We have been going through a series that began as a consequence of a comment about the church notice board. And we were told that the notice board is inaccurate because it describes us as an evangelical church. And the person making the comment said, and quite clearly, you are not an evangelical church. What he meant was, we are not charismatic. But in this person's mind, charismatic is evangelical and evangelical is charismatic, even though the word evangelical was applied to groups of believers for hundreds of years before there ever was a charismatic movement. Nay, even before there was a Pentecostal movement, before anyone even considered about speaking in tongues and raising their hands and such like. And it is possible to be evangelical and not charismatic. It's possible to be charismatic and evangelical. And it's also possible to be charismatic and not evangelical. There are Roman Catholics who, by no means, do they believe the gospel. They are very firmly Roman Catholics, but they are also charismatics. And a Roman Catholic charismatic will say to you that their experience has made them more devoted to Mary than previously. So we must understand that just because we are not charismatic does not mean we are not evangelical. The word evangelical does not mean charismatic. It means of the gospel. It means those who believe and practice the gospel. And so we began looking at those things which were distinctive of evangelicalism. That is, a belief in the scripture as the inspired word of God, and therefore the final rule of faith and practice. If the Bible teaches something, it is true. If the Bible denies something, that is not true. And if the Bible is silent, then we don't need to know about it. We saw that evangelicals are those who believe in justification by grace through faith alone, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that evangelicals believe in penal substitutionary atonement. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ died and was punished for our sins. It was penal, it was punishment, it was a substitution. He was punished in our place, and it was an atonement. He paid the price for our sins. And then we saw, fourthly, that those who are true evangelicals seek to live a holy life, and those who do not live holy lives, really, whatever they might say they believe, have no right to call themselves evangelicals, because holiness is a natural consequence of being a true evangelical. Well, we then spent a bit of time looking at modern meetings being nothing more than entertainment. Why aren't we like that? And we saw that what you sing is what you remember. And so if you sing rubbish, you will remember rubbish. But if you sing truth, you will remember truth. And it has been suggested by one of our number that one of the reasons why the Presbyterians in the 18th century, by and large, abandoned the faith and became Unitarian, while the Baptists and the Congregationalists and the Methodists maintained for so long orthodox beliefs, was because of what they sang. The Presbyterians, by and large, would only sing psalms, whereas the rest would sing hymns, and the truth in hymns is what they remembered, even though during the last part of the 19th century they might have heard rubbish preaching, yet they sang truth, and that preserved them for a long time from some of the errors that began to infect pulpits in the later part of the 19th century. We saw also that one reason why we don't dance up and down and are happy all the time, is because we know the truth about human sin. We know that we are, to use the technical word, totally depraved. That doesn't mean we are as bad as we can be, but sin has infected every part of our bodies and our souls. We are totally infected with sin, There is no part of our being that is not affected by sin. And the consequence of this is that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And when we get frustrated because we do not see much fruit for evangelistic labours, is because if we went into the burial ground and we preached to the people buried in the graves and called upon them to come forward and accept some wonderful gift, there would be no response because they're all dead. And that is what the human soul is like. It is dead and cannot respond to the call of God. Well, the question then comes, well, if that's the case, how can anybody be saved if we're all dead? You might think of yourself, well, I have believed, and I'm not dead, I know God. And it's wonderful to know God. How has it come about? Well, it's because God in grace and mercy and loving kindness has chosen some out of all those who have ever lived and will ever live. God has chosen to save some. And that's what we were looking at last week. God has chosen who will be saved. God has not done this on the basis of what he knew that people would do. God did not look down from the beginning of time, right down through time, and say, ah, well, these are the ones who will believe of their own free will, and so therefore those are the ones I've chosen. No, because then salvation is dependent upon us. And since we are dead in trespasses and sins, we wouldn't do that. Our free will is a myth because we are bound by our natures. If someone says, I believe in free will, say, well, go and fly up on the roof and fix the problems on the roof. Well, I can't fly. Well, of course not. You're a human being. Your nature is not to fly. A bird can fly, it's part of a bird's nature, but it's not a human's nature to fly. And so you are limited by your nature. And human nature is dead in trespasses and sins, and so therefore cannot, of its own free will, choose to believe. God has to act. And how good God is that he's chosen to save anyone. God is not obliged to save anyone. You get people complaining, that's not fair that God should save some and not save others. What do you mean it's not fair? It's not fair that, is it not fair that God condemns some? No, it's perfectly fair that God condemns some because of sin. The amazing thing is that God has chosen to save anyone, let alone the number that we know thus far that he has chosen to save. But then people ask the question, well, okay, here I am, I know I'm an unbeliever, so on what grounds can I come to Christ? How do I work out if I am elect? How can I work out if I am the one of the ones God has chosen? Perhaps Jesus didn't die for me and for my sins. Is the death of Christ effective for me? What's the point of coming to Christ only to discover that he's going to turn around and say, no, no, go away, I didn't die for you. I only died for the elect. This is a problem that many people have. And it is based upon a view that when Jesus died, he died only for the sins of a fixed number of people, those whom God had chosen. And so it's like there was a big pot, very big pot, and Jesus, shedding of his blood, filled this pot up with merit. But it only filled up the pot, and that pot was only full enough for a certain number of people. And if anybody else was going to be saved, Jesus would need to get another pot and begin filling that up as well. That is the view that some people have. They will say that Jesus only died in punishment for the sins of the elect. But in hearing that, people say, so how do I know whether God will receive me? How do I know whether or not there's any point in me coming to Christ and believing in him. Well, you do find people say that. It's not at all uncommon for people to say, what's the point of even coming to Christ if I'm not one of those whom God has chosen? Well, in reality, such an excuse is a sinful excuse, as we shall see, but it's an excuse for not repenting and believing. It's amazing how the human heart works to avoid doing what God has commanded. And here is one that really flummoxes some people when they're preaching the gospel. I don't know that I'm elect, so therefore I can't repent and I can't believe because God won't receive me if I did. So therefore it's God's problem, not mine. You see how corrupt and perverse the human mind is? It even thinks that way. But sometimes there are Christians in their evangelism, in their gospel preaching, deny that God's offer of salvation is a genuine one for everybody. And so you do hear some preachers tie themselves up in knots and they can't say to everybody, come to Christ, because they're thinking in their heads, well, I can't say that because God's offer of salvation is only to the elect. And they're scratching their heads thinking, now I've got to be careful, I don't say the wrong things. I remember one young man doing a Bible study one evening, and he tied himself in knots. He kept qualifying everything he said because he didn't want to tread over the line and say that salvation was open and freely offered to everybody. I think this is a problem of philosophy, not a problem of what the Bible says. I've mentioned this before, it's a great danger. People create a rigid philosophical system, and when they read the Bible has to fit into this rigid philosophical system. And when they come across things that don't really fit, instead of saying, my philosophy is wrong, they say, well, we've got to make the Bible fit into that philosophy. Let me give you an example. An example I think I used last week. God the Father is God. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is quite clearly a separate person from God the Father. The Holy Spirit is quite clearly a separate person from God the Father. The scriptures tell us that the Lord our God is one God. Well, since we know that God the Father is God, therefore the one God must be God the Father. So therefore Jesus can't be God. The Holy Spirit can't be God. Because if they were God, you'd have three gods. That's only logical. Except the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible says there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are God. But that doesn't mean there are three gods. It means there is one God. But there are three persons who are God. I don't understand that, people say. That's okay, I don't understand it either. How can three persons be one God? I don't know, but that's what the Bible says. My limited understanding does not have to say to God, I'm sorry, but you've got it wrong. You've got to have things so that I understand them. There are some people arrogant enough to say that. No, we don't force the Bible to fit our logic and our philosophy. I don't understand the fact that God is three persons but one God. So what? It's true. Because the Bible says so. And it might not seem logical, but that shows the limitations of human logic. Unfortunately, people have also done this with regard to the death of Christ. Christ died for sin. Christ died to save people. Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. See, people will point to this verse. See, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Therefore, he only died for them. He didn't die for anybody else. And they'll give you a whole host of scriptures that appear to say the same thing. They'll say that Jesus' death achieved something. It didn't make it possible. It actually did achieve something. And I'll quote to you from Romans 3, 24 and 25, Romans 5, 10, Titus 3, 5 and 6. They'll point you to verses about election, such as John 6, 35 to 40, chapter 10, verse 11, and verses 14 and 18 of the same chapter, and that Jesus prayed for the elect only in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 11, verse 20, verses 24 to 26. I do not pray for the world, Jesus says, but I pray for those who will believe. And so they say, therefore, logically, if Jesus died for everybody in the world, therefore, everybody must be saved. That's only logical. And when you point out verses such as John chapter 3 and verse 16, perhaps you don't need to turn to it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But it says God so loved the world that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we appear to have something that is quite clearly universal. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in the chapter that we read earlier in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And there are various other references you can look up at your leisure that appear to say that Jesus died for all. What these people then say is, but when the scriptures say the world, when the scriptures say all, they don't mean all the world, everybody in the world. When it uses the word world, really what it's saying is not only for the Jews, but also for non-Jews. When it says all, it's meaning all of the elect, not all of everybody. Now we have to say that the scriptures make it clear that there will be the saved and there will be the lost. So it is clear the scripture teaches not everyone will be saved. But consider what they're saying about the death of Christ. What they're saying is that when Jesus died, he only died for the elect. And so therefore you cannot say to someone who is at the moment an unbeliever, you cannot say to them, Jesus died for you. Because you don't know whether Jesus died for them, because you don't know if they're elect, because the only way you know they're elect is if they repent and believe. It's this thought that you have this jar that Jesus has filled up with his merit as a result of his death, and that once that jar is full, only that merit can be used. And I think this is entirely wrong on the basis of Romans chapter 5. And Romans chapter 5 teaches us something that is a Hebrew concept. And this is the problem that people come along with Greek philosophy. So much modern philosophy is based upon Aristotle or Plato. Aristotle and Plato didn't agree amongst themselves, but a lot of philosophy, when it comes to logic, derives from Aristotle. If one thing is true, another thing cannot be true. A is not non-A. And so logically, 3 cannot be 1. And so already we see that Aristotle is no safe guide to understanding the scriptures. The scriptures are the safe guide to understanding the scriptures. But what we find in Romans chapter 5, from verse 12, we learn about two men. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and then Paul thinks, they won't understand this, I better explain it, and so he spends the next few verses down to the end of verse 17 explaining what he's talking about. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. For the free gift, singular, is not like the trespass, singular. For if one man died through one man's trespass, singular, the sin of Adam, the one sin of Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. One free gift. And the free gift, singular, is not like the result of that one man's sin. Singular. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Singular again. If because of one man's trespass, singular, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, singular, reign through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, and now Paul's back to where he was at the end of verse 12, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now what's being spoken of here? It's a Hebrew concept. It's the Hebrew concept of solidarity. We're not talking about a Polish trade union. We are not talking about trade unionism at all. They love to use the word solidarity. It means one man representing a whole group of people. And we have solidarity with Adam and possibly also with Christ. You can answer this question yourselves, in your minds. How many sins did Adam have to commit to condemn his whole descendants? All of them. How many sins did Adam have to commit? It's a very simple answer. One. How many acts of righteousness did Christ have to perform in order to save one person or everyone? The answer is the same. One. And so when we say Christ only died for the elect, we're not understanding this concept of solidarity. You need to imagine two circles. We have a big circle. This circle is Adam. And within that circle is all of us. Every single one of us. Now imagine a smaller circle inside the bigger circle. That is Christ. As in Adam, all die. We're all condemned. In Christ, all are made alive. Now this isn't saying that Christ only died for them. It's saying Christ's death was perfect. If God chose one more person to be saved, Christ wouldn't have to go back and die again because his death was perfect. The limitation on the atonement is not to be found in how many people Christ died for. It's to be found in who are the benefits of the death of Christ imputed to. The benefits of Christ's death are imputed to those who are in Christ. Who are those who are in Christ? It is those who repent and believe. And so when someone comes along and says, well, I don't know whether I should come to Christ because I don't know whether he will receive me. I don't know if Christ died for me. You can say Christ died for you. Christ died for your sins. And there is only one thing that prevents you from coming to Christ and knowing the forgiveness of your sins. And the answer is not whether or not they're elect. The answer is, it's your own sin. It's your stubborn refusal to repent and believe. The problem is the heart of man. The problem is not God's grace being insufficient. It is the heart of man that stubbornly refuses. The moment you say, well, it might be that God's not gracious enough, they've got an excuse for not believing. The moment you say Christ didn't die for them, they got an excuse for not believing. And it's not their responsibility. The scriptures say it's their responsibility. Remember what Paul says when he's preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17? God calls upon all men to repent because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he is given assurance by raising him from the dead. Paul wasn't saying God calls upon those who are elect. Paul isn't saying God calls upon those for whom Christ died. He's saying God calls upon all men to repent. It is the duty of all men to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Except men are dead in trespasses and sins, and they stubbornly refuse to repent and believe. It's still their duty, but they won't because of sin. There is no limitation in the death of Christ that gives them any excuse. The gospel is freely offered to everybody. It is a free offer. It is a genuine offer. God says to all men, if you will repent and believe, you will be saved. That is what we read. God is not willing that any should perish. The death of Christ is a propitiation for sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. But they have to have the benefits of Christ's death imputed to them. And that happens when they repent and believe. But if they will not repent and believe, they will not know the benefit of the death of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But some people say, no, the world doesn't mean the world. It does mean something else. And sometimes they will use what is called the Calvinistic argument. The Calvinistic argument that the world doesn't mean the world, it means the church. You can read through the parables in Matthew 13, and it speaks there sometimes of the world, and some Calvinist commentators, though I don't think Calvin himself. Calvin would have did say what I'm saying. So in one sense, Calvin is not a Calvinist. It might seem odd. Calvin is not a Calvinist. Calvinists really are Beezons. They're following Theodore Beza, who followed Calvin, because it was Beza who started philosophizing about the scriptures. Calvin was much happier to say, that's what the Bible says, and leave it at that. Whereas following Calvin, they wanted it to fit into a philosophical system, which we shouldn't do. Let me give you an illustration. I'm not sure I have one in my pocket today. No, I don't have one in my pocket today, so I won't pull out £1 million note. But £1 million note is perhaps insufficient. Imagine £1 billion note. No. I need 1,000 of those, dear. £1 million one is not enough. You go into the supermarket and you want to buy a jar of mustard. And you pick up the jar of mustard off the shelf and you go to the checkout and they say, that will be, how much is mustard these days? Let's say £2. And you say, have you got any change? And they say, sorry, I haven't got that much. I can't change that. But you're so keen, you're keen as mustard for the jar of mustard, you will give anything for that jar of mustard. And so what you say is, well, okay, I'll buy the shop. You only want the jar of mustard. You buy the shop instead. It's not a very good illustration because it still implies that something about the death of Christ, that it is not totally sufficient for everybody. It implies that in the grace of God, there is not grace shown to the world, to everybody, but only to a few. But it's a useful illustration to show the depth of God's love towards the world, that he paid the penalty for the sins of the world in the death of Christ, even if the whole world does not benefit from it. If you want to get technical, hypothetical universal atonement is what is being spoken of here. It's hypothetical in that if everybody believed, everybody would be saved. Not everybody believes. So not everybody is saved. But hypothetically, if everybody did believe, they would be saved. Now this is in contrast to the teaching of Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism. You don't need to worry about them if you don't know what they are. But Arminianism and the others essentially teach that God sits in heaven wringing his hands saying, I've done everything that I can. Christ has died for all of you and I've now just got to sit back and wait for you to come and receive the blessing. Well, we know, because we know the state of our own hearts, we know what the human heart is like, that without the intervention of God, none would be saved, and so therefore the death of Christ would be without any benefit to anybody at all. There is definiteness in the atonement in that God's people, the elect, will most definitely be saved. But it's also true that if those whom God had not chosen were also to believe, which sadly they can't because they stubbornly refuse, they too would be saved and Jesus wouldn't have to die again because his death was not sufficient. The death of Christ is sufficient for everybody, but it's only efficient for the elect. So God is genuine in his offer of salvation to all men. Come unto me, all ye who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus said. The gospel offer is a genuine offer to every man, woman and child here this morning in Western Rin, throughout the world. It was true in all times past and in all time future until Christ returns. Anyone who comes to Christ will be received and will be saved. Excuse me a moment. The offer is real. The offer is genuine. And to make this yet more plain, Jesus, speaking to the crowds in John chapter 6, made it very clear to them. Two things. If you're worrying about whether or not you can or you cannot come to Christ, then you just need to read this passage from John 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, the elect. And how do I know if I'm elect or not? Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And so in one sentence, Jesus puts the two things. Only those who are elect will be saved. But whoever comes will be received. So you don't need to sit down and scratch your head and say, am I elect or aren't I? Has God chosen me or hasn't he? You don't need to worry about that. All you need to do is come to Christ, surrender to him, and trust in him, and he will receive you. So you don't need to worry about whether or not you're elect. That's not your concern. Your concern is God calls you to repent and to believe and to do it now. Paul says elsewhere, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not delay till tomorrow. Now is the time. Come to Christ now. But will he receive me? Yes, he will, because Jesus says, I will receive them. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. The offer is full and free to everyone. So you need to repent and you need to believe. So the issue is not a question of for whom did Christ die. The question is, to whom are the benefits of Christ's death imputed? They are imputed to those who believe, to those who repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ's death is perfect. It could not be improved upon. It is more than adequate for dealing with the sins of everybody who has ever lived, and the same again, because it is of infinite value, and it is offered freely and genuinely to all who will repent and believe. And so we can command anybody to repent and believe without having any hang-ups. Christ died for your sins, you can say. And so you've got no excuse. God has done all that is necessary. That is the message we give to the world. And as they come and they say, but I find I can't repent, you can say the reason you can't repent is because of your sin. You need to repent. We know that the thing that is preventing them is that they are dead in trespasses and sins. And so we call upon God to change their hearts, that they might be made regenerate, that they might be born again. Sadly, there are books that you can buy that have titles along the lines of How to Be Born Again, as if you can just join the dots and bang, you will be born again. You're born again only at the time you repent and believe. And it is God working in the soul that gives life to dead souls, and then they will repent and believe. We know that from the scriptures, but we don't tell people that. It's not what they need to know. They need to know God commands them to repent and to believe. This isn't based upon philosophy. This is based upon what the scriptures say. Oh, but that doesn't fit in with this, that and the other. Well, so what? It's what the Bible says. Who cares whether you can stick it into a nice, convenient framework? We're not about having nice, pretty frameworks. We're about believing what the Bible says. But I don't see how that reconciles with this. Well, neither do I, but does that matter? How can three persons be one God? We are not bound by our logic and by our understanding. We are bound by the teaching of the scriptures. If we have problems with this, then probably our theology is wrong, because the apostles never had a problem with this. They went around freely preaching the gospel to everyone. If we have problems, then we clearly don't have the same theology as the apostles did. But we can rejoice that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came into the world to save me. Jesus came into the world to save you. Isn't God wonderful? That someone like me and someone like you, God would even send his own son to die on the cross and suffer eternal torment in order that you could be saved, whoever you are. God sent his son for that purpose. And if you have repented and believe and you know the forgiveness of your sins in your heart, then your heart should be overflowing with rejoicing because of what God has done. But if you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, well, but God hasn't done that for me. God did send his son for you. Christ did die for you. Christ shed his blood for you. And if you do not now know the forgiveness of sins in your hearts, it's not because God is unwilling. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is calling you here, now, this morning, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know the forgiveness of your sins in your heart. Rejoice in God's goodness to you and live a godly life to his praise and glory until you meet him face to face in glory. And it would be lovely if all of us could go to glory together.